The reading that Brother Bill had for us this morning as an introductory to our lesson has Paul in the city of Athens. That is in the region of Achaia in the days of Christ and the apostles. We generally refer to it as Greece nowadays. But of course, as we are well aware, this was a part of Paul's second missionary journey. In fact, the events of this particular part of chapter 17 take place after Paul is released from prison in Philippi, had gone to Thessalonica, preached the gospel, been basically run out of town by the Jews, went to Berea, had a good reception in Berea, the Jews and the Greeks listening and giving attention. And as we remember from verse 11 of this chapter, the Bereans were more noble in that they investigated. They didn't just rally up against Paul. They went and looked at the scriptures and found out whether what he was teaching was the truth. Unfortunately, when the folks from Thessalonica heard about Paul preaching in Berea, they came down and began causing trouble for him there as well. That part of Macedonia had persecution from the Jews for a long period of time. Even the first brethren, the early church, just as they were getting started, had difficulties and problems as a result of their listening to the Apostle Paul and being obedient to the gospel. The things that took place in Berea led the disciples to bring Paul to the city of Athens, to take him out from that particular region and take him into the city of Athens. And there he was left alone. And we remember, and as Brother Bill read for us, as Paul was there in the city of Athens, seeing the things that were going on, his heart was moved within him. He felt an urgency regarding what needed to be done because of all the things he saw, and he began to preach and to teach in the synagogues and in the marketplace. And as a result of this teaching and preaching in the synagogues, and maybe more particularly the teaching in the marketplace, we have two groups of people that found the Apostle Paul and started asking him some questions, started giving some instruction or wanting some more detailed instruction from him regarding these things, because he'd been preaching about somebody who had risen from the dead, some foreign deity. And these people were all about hearing about foreign deities and local deities and all sorts of things. They were interested in new things. And so they pulled Paul, or encouraged him, brought him, however you want to look at it, to a place, as Brother Bill read for us, the Areopagus. We've probably heard this referred to as Mars Hill as often or more often. Reason for that, Areopagus is a name based on the Greek god of war, Ares. And as we know from our history in school, the Romans just borrowed the Greek gods and gave them new names. And the Greek god of war, Ares, was named by the Romans Mars. And so that's how we have Mars Hill associated with this particular place. And it was a place where they went to discuss, to talk, to learn and hear new things. And as we move further into the text, we find a lesson from the Apostle Paul. Before we start talking about that lesson, I want us to understand a little bit about the people he's talking to. He's speaking to Greeks. I'm not going to say there weren't any Jews in the audience. It's very likely that there were some Jews that followed after the Epicureans and the Stoics, at least to some degree. They're very attractive doctrines if you're wanting to please yourself. The Epicureans believed that what it was all about was enjoying your time here on the earth. eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die, is an idea that would go along with their philosophy. They were materialists, even associated with those that we might today call hedonists. They were all about material satisfaction, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The Stoics were very similar to that, somewhat different. They looked at God is the world and the world is God. Everything is governed by fate. There's nothing that's either good or bad. There's really nothing that is immoral as long as you feel like it's all right. Now, we've got a few folks that are that way now. We sometimes refer to them as situation ethics, goes along those lines. Something's only bad if the situation says it's bad. Nothing is wrong in and of itself. These two groups were all about satisfying the fleshly side of man. And that was their religion, their focus, their philosophy, their way of life. These people that Paul had attracted, and I say probably from his marketplace preaching more than the synagogue, these were people who did not even believe there was a God, per se, a one and only God. They followed after the Roman gods or the Greek gods, whichever side they wanted to gather with, and worshiped pleasure and satisfying of the flesh. That's the crowd that Paul is talking to here in this lesson from Mars Hill that we want to look at this morning. And some might say, well, now wait a minute. Preacher, why are you telling us about a lesson that's preached to people that don't believe in God? Everybody that I know believes in God. All my friends believe in God. They go to church. They attend at this place or they attend at that place, and they're good, moral, upright people. But do they believe in the God? Even many of those who worship diligently God in their various denominations or places are not worshiping the God of heaven. Some of them think they are. Some of them are promoting that they are worshiping the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. But when we investigate their practices, we investigate their authority for what they're doing, we find that it is not based on Scripture. It is based on the ideas of men. So I think this is a lesson that can help to refresh our minds of some of the things we need to consider, even when we're talking to very religious people today as we go about preaching and teaching the gospel. And one of the reasons for that is where Paul starts. Paul starts by telling these people, I perceive that you are very religious. Note in verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul said, folks, you've got a lot of zeal and a lot of fervor. You're a very religious. You're focused on doing religious things. You've got all kinds of worship that you're engaged in, but you don't know what you're worshiping. You think you do, but you don't know who it is that you ought to be worshiping. You don't know God. Jesus tells us, as John records in John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship to God is of no use whatsoever if we don't know God. And worship to God is not pleasing to God if it is not in accordance with his teaching. Recall back some of the prophets mentioned some things along this line, some even going so far as to say from God, I'm not interested in your burnt offerings and sacrifice, your sweet-smelling savor. That's not what I want. I want you to do my will. Recall Samuel saying that to Saul. When Saul was very zealous in going and defeating the Amalekites, but didn't follow God's command completely. Paul said, you're very religious, but you have no idea what you ought to be doing. Paul spoke of the Jews in this manner in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel that is, that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, Paul is not saying that the Israelites did not know God. They knew the God of Abraham. They knew the God who had given the laws through Moses on Mount Sinai. But they weren't knowledgeable of what he expected of them right now. They were still zealous for something that was no longer in force. They didn't receive and take into their minds and their practices the teachings that Christ had given and the law that Christ had established upon his death upon the cross. They were doing a lot of religious things, but it wasn't in the right direction. Even as Jesus walked upon the face of the earth, there were many who claimed to be Jews and serving God, but they weren't following God's plan. They were satisfying things visually. They were concerned with what it looked like, and they weren't serving from their heart. They were following the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law, because they were not knowledgeable of what God would have them to do. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that cries to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Note what Jesus, think about what he said there. These people were honoring God, they thought. They were crying out to the Lord. They were offering worship, offering activities, doing things for God. But they were doing it outside of His law. And they were going to suffer the consequences for all eternity. That's one of the things that helps me to make the connection between these Epicureans and Stoics and the others there in the city of Athens who were listening to the Apostle Paul and our friends and neighbors today. We've got some very religious, very devout friends and neighbors in a religious way. And they think they're serving God, but it's not in accordance with God's law. God expects us to know His will and to follow it. He expects mankind to serve with knowledge. It's not just serve. It's not serve with fervor and zeal. It's serve with knowledge and understanding of what He expects of us. Jesus told the apostles that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's maybe the most complete of the three statements Jesus makes to the apostles in chapter 14, 15, and 16 about sending the Spirit to guide them, reminding them of what He'd already taught and giving them the things that they needed so they could teach others the complete will of God. Paul told the Corinthian brethren, I remind you in my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. If I remember right, that passage he's saying, I'm sending Timothy to you so that you can be reminded of what I've already taught. He spoke to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, put these things before the brethren. Timothy was preaching in places where Paul had already been. In 2 Timothy he said, remind them of these things. And we know that word remind means it's something we already know, but somebody's going to tell us again. If you're like me, there's lots of things that you get reminded of. Maybe even some things that you said this morning that you'll be reminded of this afternoon because you've already forgotten. Or they've just moved so far back into the back of your mind that you don't recall them right away. Paul said, Timothy, when you go out, you keep telling them the same things you've already told them. Why? Because God wants us to serve Him with knowledge. He's given us exactly what He wants us to do. And if we're not following that knowledge, we need to be reminded. Peter said, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. In his second letter, chapter 3, this is the second letter I'm now writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Why? Because God wants us to serve Him and worship Him with knowledge and understanding. Sometimes I look at the lessons that I'm presenting and I'm thinking, you know, I just talked about this such and such time ago. I just presented a lesson that talks about this particular thing just not too long ago. And I think, you know what? If I feel like I need it again, there's probably somebody else that needs it again too. We need to be reminded. Because serving God is more than fervor and zeal. Got a unique opportunity right now. We're able to get some insight into how some of our neighbors and friends may be worshiping God that we would not have been able to do otherwise. Because everybody's online now. Well, except us. And we're audio. We can go and we can watch services and such of various other things. And I don't go and spend a lot of time doing that, but I've watched a few things. And there's some very, very zealous people out there on Sunday mornings. All involved, all excited, all worked up, but pointed the wrong way. Not understanding what God wants us to do. That's what Paul was telling these Epicureans and Stoics. You're pointed the wrong direction. You need more than fervor. You need understanding. And so I'm going to preach to you. I'm going to talk to you about this unknown God. I'm going to talk to you about this one that you worship without knowledge. And that takes us to our second point, and that is Paul tells them that it's not men's ideas that we follow. Look in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Paul said, you're following the wrong leader. You're following men. You're worshiping in ignorance. You don't understand what's going on. Remember, Jesus said God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. These people were worshiping inanimate objects. They were offering honor and praise to something that could do absolutely nothing. They offered their service to their God by honoring an image. The Bible speaks against this time and time and time again. One of the places that always comes to mind when I think of this is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. We're not going to turn over there and read that, but I would suggest you go turn there and take some time and read that account, because it's a reminder of again of how unuseful these sort of things are. It won't work. And we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail in just a moment when we get to our next point. But I want us to understand that New Testament Scripture spends a lot of time talking about how God wants us to worship. It doesn't take much reading in the book of 1 Corinthians to find that Paul spends a great deal of time instructing the Corinthian brethren that they're worshiping God wrong. I mean, right there in chapter 1. Your worship, your devotion is to Peter. Your devotion is to Paul. You're devoted to the one that baptized you or the one that you heard the word from. Why aren't you devoted to Christ? And of course, we keep going and we find that he's given instruction. We were in chapter 7 when we stopped having our Wednesday night Bible class a month or so ago. And there he's talking about the importance of devoting our marriage life to the teachings of God. Over in chapter 11, he emphasizes the importance of honoring the Savior with the Lord's Supper according to Christ's plan. He says, I tell you what I received that Christ said, do this, do that. It's not a common meal. It's not about satisfying the flesh. It's about doing exactly what God has us to do in the manner God describes. We go to the book of Hebrews, and the entire book is devoted to the fact that Christ is superior. And here's why, and here's what we ought to do in light of that. I mean, Hebrews actually is one of the places that reminds us we ought to come together to honor God. The book of James. James talks about our prayers, the attitudes we ought to have in our prayer. He talks about the equality that we ought to have in access to our worship services and working together for God. Any number of places that we could turn in the New Testament that emphasize it's not man that decides how to worship. It's God and God alone. And he's given us a guide in his New Testament scriptures. Clearly laid out. Both our devoted corporate worship and our individual worship in honor and praise. What he expects of us and how he wants us to go about doing it. Our culture, our society, our friends have absolutely no bearing on how we ought to worship God. Yes, God's given us some leeway in some areas, but he's dictated what he expects. God decides how we worship. And then verse 27, continuing the statement that he was making in verse 26, talking about one man bringing every nation, that God has set their times and set the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So kind of what Paul tells these Epicureans and Stoics as he preaches to them there on Mars Hill, you're not looking for God. When you look at all he says in those two verses, and the quote that he has from the Old Testament, Paul tells them, you must not be looking very hard, because if you were, you would find it. He tells them, you need to be seeking God out. You need to be trying to find him. You need to be reaching toward him instead of creating your own gods, which is actually what they've been doing. In fact, when they thought, well, we may have missed one, they just added another idol so they could cover that just in case. That idol to the unknown God was just a, I don't want to say kind of a backup. In case we miss somebody, let's throw this one up here. They were just creating their own gods, which is a clear indication that they weren't looking, because Paul says God's there if we look for him. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We're not just made to worship. We're made to worship God. And so we need to seek God. Isaiah also tells us in chapter 59, those verses 1 and 2 that we're all familiar with, the reason you're not seeing God is because you've let sin get between you and God. Your iniquities have hid his face from you. Your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear. But if we want to find him, he is there. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. God is there, as Paul says. He is near unto us. In him we live and move and have our being. He's not very far from us. He's always there. Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. You know, we often apply that to our praying to God for the things that we need. And we attach it to James and his things he says about praying to God for the things that we need. But this principle works just as well in regards to seeking after God. If we want to find God, we will. He is there. He's right there in front of all of us. And if we look, we'll find him. He's not hard to find. He's found in the Word. In John chapter 6 and verse 45, Jesus said, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You remember Jesus told the Jews that you look in the Scriptures to find knowledge, to understand what it is you're supposed to do. And if you were really looking in the Scriptures, you would find me. They speak of me, he said. Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29 and verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God's not hard to find. If we're willing to give it our all, he is right there in front of us. You know, that's the message that Paul presents here on the Areopagus, on Mars Hill. That's the basic of his message. You're very zealous. You're doing a lot of religious things, but you're not pointing them in the right direction. You're not looking to God and finding him so that he can guide you. You're following your own ideas and the ideas of your friends and your neighbors. The Epicureans were following the teachings of some guy named Epicurus. The Stoics were following some guy whose name starts with a Z. Stoic actually comes from on the porches. I don't know how they ended up with that, but evidently they were teaching from porches or something. They were following the teachings of men. All the others who were just gathering here and there to do these things, they weren't following God's guide. But like every preacher I've ever known, Paul doesn't just stop with a message. He says, here's the point. Here's what I'm heading for. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul says when you really start looking and you devote your heart to it and you find out who God is, you'll understand worshiping these fancy idols is not going to get the job done. We ought not be doing that. They were still in ignorance. And they were running out of time. Consider some words from the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3 and 4 first. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. This is one of many places where the forming of an idol is described that shows the ridiculousness of worshiping a man-made image. On down in verse 6 through 10, praise to God. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. I like the way the ESV renders this next sentence. They are both stupid and foolish. That puts it pretty plain, doesn't it? Those words are hard to misunderstand. Why? The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Euphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation. And again, when I read that, my mind thinks of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when he challenged them, gave them the first opportunity, here's your calf, you do your altar, you call your God, let him bring down fire. And they begged. They prayed all day long. They wept. They cut themselves. They did all sorts of things trying to encourage their God to light a fire on their altar. And then Elijah, at the time of the evening sacrifice, cut it and laid it on the altar that he had built. Dug that trench around and had the men take the barrels and pour water on. And then he said, do it again. Then he said, do it again. The water was all over that altar and all through the trough. And at the time of the evening sacrifice, he humbly bowed himself and called out to God. God sent fire down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, lapped up the water in the ditch. What a vivid representation of the difference between the gods of men and the God of heaven. Paul said, you're pointing the wrong direction, people. And it's time to turn around. The times of ignorance, remember those stupid and foolish? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Here's why I said all these things, people. Because your time is running out. It's time to turn around and point toward the God of heaven. God is not going to tolerate your ignorance anymore. One illustration of that is the teaching of Jesus in regards to marriage in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8 and 9, Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning it was not so. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Do you understand the import of what Jesus is saying here? We used to let you slide, but no more. God will tolerate it no longer. The time has come. And there is no other time that is going to be more convenient than right now. You remember Paul making his case before Felix, getting opportunity to talk to him on a regular basis, and finally in verse 25 of Acts 24, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for now. When I get an opportunity," or some render, "a convenient season, I will summon you." As far as we have recorded in Scripture, there never was a convenient season for Felix. And Paul says, your time has come to an end. It's time to change. You've been worshiping an unknown God. You've been following after your own ideas, trying to give honor and praise to something that you do not understand or know. And now is the time to change, because God's not going to let you slide anymore. I don't know what all Paul means by saying the time of ignorance God overlooked. I don't need to know that, because Paul says that's in the past. That doesn't affect me. That doesn't affect my neighbors. This affects me because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's what matters to me. There's the call that Paul offers to these listeners of his. This God that you've been worshiping in ignorance, or that you don't even understand you're worshiping, or that you ought to be worshiping. This God who created the world, who made mankind and gave him his place to live and put everything in place and gave instructions on how to worship him. This God has also fixed a day. I sometimes wonder if we really comprehend the fullness of that statement. We start talking about no one knows the day but God. We don't know when it's coming. It could come any time. It may happen at any time. We emphasize that idea of it's unknown. But let's remember, God knows. He said it there. I don't know when it is, but it, use some common language, it's on God's calendar. He knows when it is, and he's got a reminder coming up that here it's going to be. It's set. It's in place. Judgment day is coming. Just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. I know it's not something we like to think about a lot, but how many people do you know that don't know? Read just this morning, Wilford Brumley died. Some of y'all may not recognize that name. Some of you folks with gray hair, folks without gray hair, probably don't even know who he is. 85. Now think for a minute.
How far are you from 85? Okay, don't worry. If you're a long way from 85, let me tell you. 10 years ago, I know a girl that was almost 20 that died. In fact, a week from today will be 10 years. You don't know when. But I can guarantee you one thing. Whenever it comes, the next thing for you is judgment. And folks, just like those Epicureans and Stoics needed to hear that from the word, from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, our friends and neighbors who are worshiping God in ignorance need to hear it from us. The God who created the world and told us who to worship and how to worship has told us to straighten up and follow Him. And there's a day coming when He's going to hold us accountable. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's a day of righteous judgment coming. And we're going to be judged on whether we followed God's law or not. The end of the matter, the preacher tells us, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether it is good or evil. And He's appointed a judge. And you folks came to listen to me on the Areopagus because you heard me preaching about somebody that had been raised from the dead. Guess what? That individual that I preached to you was resurrected. He is the judge, and His resurrection is the proof that that judgment is coming. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will appoint to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved His appearing, Paul told Timothy. Jesus Himself, in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus talks of two judgments in that passage. One, the Son of Man has come to judge right now. And don't be surprised that He's going to tell you how you ought to live and what you ought to do right now. You who are dead in sin, He's going to make alive through His Word. Don't be surprised at that, because there's a day coming when the literal dead are going to rise out of the graves and be judged. Judgment is certain. It is coming. And I can't help but take the opportunity to use the words of Peter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since you know what is going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. You, therefore, in verse 17 of 18 of 2 Peter 3, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. What was the response? Paul gave them a message that informed them that what they were doing was not enough, that they needed knowledge, because there was a time coming when they would be held accountable, and therefore they needed to repent. And what did they do? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The response Paul got from that message? "You're crazy, man. You don't know what you're talking about. These things can't be." Well, let me think on that. We'll talk again. "Let me come with you. Let me heed your words." You know what? That's the same message, the same response that we're going to need today. The great majority are going to tell us, "You don't know. You're crazy." There'll be a few that will say, "Let's talk about this some more." Some of them will go find the preacher or the pastor or the priest or whatever and get armored up and come back at you again. Some of them will come with an open mind listening for further instruction and may not be even some. We'll hear the word as if it were the word of God. You know why I know that? That's what happened to Paul in Athens. That's what happened to Paul before he got to Athens. Remember Thessalonica? Remember Berea? Same thing's going to happen for us today. But that didn't stop Paul. Paul was preaching on Mars Hill after all the trouble he had in Thessalonica and Berea. Why? Because it needed to be taught. They needed the word. Because they were going to be lost. You know, the word of Paul applies to us as Christians just as much as it does to those who are not. Are we truly serving God with knowledge and understanding? If not, we're going to fail. We're going to step aside. We're going to fall off the track. And we need to come back. What's your life this morning? Is it devoted to the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, following His will and His will alone? If so, we want to encourage you in that and help you continue, and we hope that you will help us. But if you look this morning and you find you've not given yourself to the Lord, why not? He's going to judge you one day on how you live, whether you followed His law or not. And it's easy to come to the Lord, give Him your life. "Lord, I will be yours. Confess your belief in Him as the Savior. Turn away from sin, turn away from serving yourself, from serving your friends, from serving mankind, from serving the world. Give yourself wholly over to serve the Lord. And then you can be buried in baptism to have your sins washed away, so that you can rise up out of that watery grave, a new creature, a new man, a woman who belongs to Christ in the family of God. You've taken those steps in the past and you find that you've fallen off. You're straight from the path. We encourage you to come back. Repent and ask God for forgiveness, and He's promised that He will wipe our sins out as if they had never been. We can assist you in that. Have an opportunity is yours. Come on, stand and sing for encouragement."